This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء. واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار ثم أما بعد. First of all, on a very positive note, it's nice to see that the population or the audience has nearly tripled compared to the five brothers or so that were in front of me last week. So jazakumullahu khairan to all of you for coming. As a speaker, it's always nice to see more faces, some familiar ones, some not so familiar ones. It's still nice to have people in front of you. You're able to see that you're speaking to someone and not just the blank walls that are behind the people. Secondly, this is our second session in terms of our weekly halaqat. Last week we started with purification of the heart and of the soul. And we focused upon 7 points in terms of signs of a pure heart and 8 signs in terms of signs of a diseased or rusted heart. Generally, what I would like to do is, have a recap of what we took last week, just so people know what we took, those of you who missed it. Obviously, all the sessions are being recorded, so you can listen to the recordings, inshallah. But likewise, it keeps people on their toes. It shows people that when you show up to this halaqah, you should be prepared that you might be questioned in terms of what we took last week. So I guess I'll start off with kashif, inshallah. Just mention one sign of a pure heart, inshallah. Okay. In terms of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we mentioned that the sign of a pure heart is that he has an allotted session of recitation of the Qur'an and an allotted session of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So each individual should have a time during the day where they recite the Qur'an, even if it's just 5 or 10 minutes. That's all that they focus on. And likewise, in terms of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are those remembrances that are allocated to certain actions, like when you come to the masjid, when you enter your house, when you go to the bathroom. These type of adhkar, every single Muslim should be doing. This is something that we all need to learn and all need to implement. But there is a type of dhikr which is even more preferred than this. And this is when an individual secludes himself, whether it be in a masjid or in his house, and he just remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the pillars of dhikr are 4. And we all know them. They are subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, and La ilaha illallah. These are the pillars of dhikr. So there are certain virtues allocated with these azkar, and each day an individual and each Muslim should take the time to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these azkar. For a second sign of a pure heart, Khurram Sher, were you here last week? Were you here? Ahmed Al-Sidin? You weren't here? Who was here last week? I don't want to ask the uncles. Ali Murli, go for it.
When he does an action,
excellent. The last sign, and we mentioned that this was one of the clearest signs of a pure heart, that when a person has a pure heart, he doesn't focus on the performance of the action, but rather he focuses on how well he actually did it. So in our times, when it comes for time for salah, salah is almost like a burden to us. We pray the salah and we want to get it over with as soon as possible and get back to whatever we were doing. Whereas the individual with a pure heart, he tries to do it with as much khushu', as much ikhlas as he can. And this is the sign of a pure heart, that he's not worried so much about performing it or not performing it. What he's worried about is how well he will perform it. And this is what the concept of ihsan is all about. that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as though you can see Him. And since you can't see Him, you worship Him knowing that He can see you. And this is the concept of ihsan. And in terms of 2 points of a diseased heart, I know Hassan Jan was here, and if you can just give us 1 point in terms of a diseased heart. We mentioned 8 last week. If you can just give us one of them, inshallah.
Your heart feels no pain when you commit a sin.
Right. In terms of a diseased heart, your heart will feel no pain when you commit a sin. Whereas the believer, as Abdul bin Mas'ud said, the sin weighs upon his shoulders as if it is a mountain. Whereas the hypocrite, it's a fly that just landed on his nose and he just waves it away. So the person with a diseased heart, when he performs a sin, he feels no pain and no regret for it. Whereas the person with a pure heart, he will feel remorse and he will feel regret over it. And the stronger the remorse and the stronger the regret, the more sincere the repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Khurram, were you here last week? No. Hassan Beit, you were here last week. Give me one sign in terms of a diseased heart. Excellent. Jazakallah khair. Another point in terms of a diseased heart is that when they receive admonition, they are not affected by it whatsoever. It's as if it comes through one ear and goes out to the other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ ذِكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And remind, for indeed the reminder benefits the believer. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions believer over here, because it is only a higher level of iman that will be affected by admonition. Whereas a person who is diseased in his heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes him as كَلَّا بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. That indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put rust over their hearts due to the sins that they used to commit. So nothing reaches their hearts. Their hearts have been covered with a cover. So these are just some of the points that we took last week. And bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, today we're starting with Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. And there's no better topic or no better way to introduce the topic of Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith but rather than by discussing the author and compiler himself, Imam An-Nawawi. In the history of Islam, there are a couple of names that each and every Muslim knows. We know the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know the famous companions Ibn Mas'ud, Aisha, Abu Huraira, and other than them. And then there are a certain group of scholars as well, which every household will know. Every household would have heard of Imam al-Ghazali. Every household would have heard of Ibn Taymiyyah. Every household would have heard of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And the individual we're discussing today, rahimahullahu rahmatan wasi'ah, is an individual likewise which every household has heard of, and more than likely even has one of his books. He is none other than Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 96th ayah of Surah Maryam, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّ. That indeed those people who do righteous deeds and believe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create a special affection and a special love for them. So when you want to see the status of an individual in a community, even in history, you look at how loved he is and how remembered he is. If he is remembered for good, and you have a special affinity and a special affection towards him, and you remember him in good, then know that he must have done something good in his life. Thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him to be remembered. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. And we have raised for you your remembrance. And that is why in our times, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, everyone has heard of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in one way or another. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised his remembrance. And such were the scholars of the past, those who did righteous deeds, those who had ikhlas. They all were raised in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increased their name amongst the people. So now what exactly is the point of studying biographies? What do we get out of studying biographies? Firstly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 120th ayah of Surah Hud, talking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and addressing him, he said that we have sent down the stories of the previous prophets to you so that your heart may become firm. So that when we hear of the stories of the people before us, the struggles that they went through, the adversities, and that which they persevered over, it brings comfort to our heart, making us realize that if these individuals, these human beings, just as we are human beings, Blood flows through, went through their veins, blood flows through our veins. If they can persevere, and they can be patient, and they can outlast any trial and tribulation, then inshaAllah, I can as well. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed some of these stories of the prophets to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is point number one. So that our hearts may become firm and established in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in hope and in tawakkul. Secondly, it is to emulate these great individuals. When you study the history of Islam, throughout the millions and billions of Muslims that have existed, there are only a handful, not even a handful, let's say a couple of hundreds, a couple of thousands that are actually remembered throughout history. And this is again, as we mentioned, due to the great things that they did. So they are only worthy of being emulated. And as they say, when you emulate the best, when you want to be the best, you should emulate the best. So if you want to achieve that which Imam Nawawi did, if you want to achieve what Ibn Hajar achieved, if you want to achieve what Imam al-Ghazali and Ibn Taymiyyah and all these great scholars achieved, start by emulating them and emulating those people that they even emulated. So these are two main points in terms of why we studied the biographies of our scholars. One, to tell us how we should live and how we should act and how we should be in our day-to-day lives. And secondly, so that we may know that all the adversities and trials that they went through and lasted through, that even us as individuals, even though we may not be at their level, we can possibly, and bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, go through those trials and tribulations and persevere as well. So Imam An-Nawawi, what exactly was his name, where was he born, when was he born, and where did he die? These are the basics of any biography. Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullahu ta'ala, his name was Yahya bin Sharaf. So his father's name was Sharaf, and his name was Yahya. His grandfather's name was Murri, and he was the son of Hassan, who was the son of Hussein. So his name was Yahya bin Sharaf bin Murri bin Hassan bin Hussein. This is the lineage of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala. Now some people might be thinking, the Hassan and Hussein that's mentioned over here, are these the grandchildren of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No, they're not. As you will see in the date that Imam An-Nawawi was born, which by the way is 631. Imam An-Nawawi is born in the year 631 after the Hijrah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Hassan and Hussein mentioned over here are not the grandchildren of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and more than likely there's no relationship whatsoever. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullahu ta'ala, he had a kunya. And kunya is an Arab custom where an individual would be given a title, either for a child that he has, or something that he was popular for, or even something that he possessed. In terms of a child that he had, we know that usually when people are named Ahmad and they have a child, they name their child Abdullah, and they become known as Abu Abdullah. And this is due to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, that his name was Ahmad, and he named his first son Abdullah, so he became known as Abu Abdullah. And this is a trend that generally continues. Now in terms of a possession that a person may have, we have the likes of Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he was known to always be in the company of kittens and cats, thus he was given the title of Abu Huraira. Now in terms of an attribute that an individual may have, I can't think of one off the top of my head, but there are also even individuals who got to be known for the attributes that they possessed as well. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, his kunya was Abu Zakariya. Now something interesting to look at over here is Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he never got married and he never had any children. This is something we'll discuss later on with Allah ta'ala. Yet his kunya was Abu Zakariya. Now, can anyone tell me why he chose the kunya Abu Zakariya? Or why he had the kunya Abu Zakariya? Yahya. What about Yahya? Okay, what about him? Okay, طيب. So in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establishes the father and son relationship with Yahya and Zakariya. Who was the father, who was the son? Okay, and Zakariya was the son. Ahsant, jazakumullah khair. So Yahya was the father, and they were both prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Zakariya was the son. So So again, we're talking about affiliation of names. That in Arab custom, when an individual has a name, he is automatically granted a particular kunya. So if you were named Yahya, you would automatically become Zakariya. So there are these affiliations that they have. Likewise, when a person is named Ali, he automatically takes the kunya of Abu al-Hassan, because Hassan was the oldest son of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. So this was Imam al-Nawawi's kunya. In terms of his laqab, and laqab generally refers to a place where they were born, or a place that they migrated to. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah was born in a small town by the name of Nawa. Nawa was the name of the town, and thus his laqab, and which he became famous for, al-Nawawi, comes from this very town. Now, there's a difference amongst the historians that what exactly should be the name or the laqab of Imam al-Nawawi. When a person is from Nawa, should it be Nawawi or Nawawi? And both of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, are acceptable and they don't really make much of a difference. It's just a small technicality that the historians bring up. A point to show Imam al-Nawawi's humility and modesty is that he was also given a title by the scholars of his time and the scholars that came after him. And this was the title of Muhyiddin or Muhyi Sunnah. They interchanged amongst themselves. They either called him Muhyiddin or Muhyi Sunnah. Now, to go on and show Imam al-Nawawi's humility and how humble he was, and this is something we all need to strive for in terms of abstaining from praise, is that he said a very, very bold statement. He says, whoever calls me this name, Muhyiddin or Muhyi Sunnah, I will hold him accountable for it on Yawm al-Qiyamah. That whoever calls me the reviver of the religion or the reviver of the Sunnah, I will not forgive this individual on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So this goes on to show how noble and how humble and how much humility he had, that he didn't want to be praised for the people. Firstly, our deen is not in need in terms of any revival. It's the Muslims that are in need of revival. So the name in and of itself isn't exactly befitting. Secondly, Imam al-Nawawi was just a very humble individual. And this is something that as students of knowledge and as Muslims, we need to strive for and implement within of ourselves. A question for the audience, and this is a continuation. In terms of learning Islam and in terms of learning biographies and learning our fiqh, there's a very important aspect that we need to understand and that we shouldn't belittle. And that is that our history, a lot of it in the early generations was transmitted in terms of a teacher and a student. That knowledge was transmitted in this way, and this is the traditional method in Islam in terms of conveying knowledge. As time went on, people weren't as accessible or crowds got too big, or for other reasons, then people started compiling books and authoring books before it became more rampant. And the scholars went on to say thereafter that half of knowledge is the knowledge of books. Half of knowledge is the knowledge of books. So if you want to know where to find certain issues, where to find the biographies of certain individuals, what to find, certain explanations of a hadith or ayat of the Quran, you need to know which books they are in. And thus half of knowledge is the knowledge of books. Now in terms of biographies, there's one very, very famous book by Imam al-Zahabi. Imam al-Zahabi compiled this book, and it is none other than? Exactly, Jazakallah khair. Sir A'lam al-Nubala. Sir A'lam al-Nubala is a monstrous work by Imam al-Zahabi. In this work, he took the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the famous companions, and every famous scholar and worshipper from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam up until his time. And he mentioned who their students were, who their teachers were, what they were renowned for, and whatever he knew and was able to compile from their biographies. So Imam al-Zahabi rahimahullah, he died in the 8th century of the Hijrah, so 2 centuries basically after Imam al-Nawawi. So he compiled something in terms of Imam al-Nawawi's rahimahullah ta'ala's physical description. So the physical description of Imam al-Nawawi was that he was an individual who was pink complexioned. And this is something very interesting to note, that even in our times, to relate the story, in Medina, at the university, once you leave the university, that street is called Tariq al-Jamia, or the street of the university. And on that street is just filled with bookstores. You know, that's pretty much all it is, until you hit the first traffic light. And then, after that first traffic light, it's all restaurants. Your McDonald's, your Burger King, your Subway, your Hardee's, you know, everything else is on that street. But before you hit that traffic light, it's all bookstores. And one of the best bookstores in Medina is this bookstore called Maktabat al-Mu'ayyid. Now, Maktabat al-Mu'ayyid had a Syrian worker by the name of Nidal, an excellent and beautiful brother, always trying to help out the students of knowledge. Anytime he could give a discount, he would. If he had any free books ever to give out, he would only give them to the students of knowledge. And he was just a very pleasant and humble brother to be around. So he was from Syria. And he was this individual, mashallah, he had a big beard. He was, you know, had a fair complexion. Yet something that stuck out about him is he had very rosy cheeks. And when you think about what Imam An-Nawawi is described as by Imam Al-Zahabi, he says he was someone who had a pink complexion. And he had a long beard. And he had the aura of the scholars. The aura of the scholars, meaning he had this ambiance or atmosphere to him. It wasn't just like any individual, but it was someone that when you met him, you would be in a state of awe. Like when we are around one another, we are friends and brothers amongst one another. But think about the great scholars or the great leaders of Islam. How would you be in front of them? You would be in a state of awe. You would humble yourself in front of them. You would probably lower your gaze towards them. You wouldn't raise your voice in front. You raise your voice in front of them. You would treat them with a special treatment. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala had this. And this is, again, is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon whom He bestows upon whom He wills. That there could be an individual that you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows his virtues of, yet we do not know his virtues of. Yet when you meet him for the first time, he will all automatically have this gleam and shine to him. You'll automatically humble yourself towards him. You'll automatically lower your voice towards him. And this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instills towards the righteous. Imam Al-Zahabi goes on to say that he laughed little and avoided joking. He worked hard to speak the truth, even when it was bitter, and he did not fear the blame of others when it came to the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are just some brief points that Imam Al-Zahabi describes him with. And we now move on to his childhood. And his childhood is, you know, subhanAllah, nothing short of remarkable. Our children, when we raise them up, you know, we're giving them toys, we will put them in front of the TV, in front of the computer, they'll, you know, play games. It's amazing that now on computers they even have games for children as young as 2 years old. You know, there's always this concept of keeping them entertained and keeping them busy. Our predecessors, they would keep the children busy with the Quran and Adhkar and teaching them how to pray and, you know, entertainment that didn't ruin and corrupt your mind. In our times it's the exact opposite. And subhanAllah, it's sad that even, you know, a lot of us here in the masjid, myself included, that we get toys for our children that, you know, are of no benefit to them and the only thing they do is keep them entertained. Whereas in the past, they would be busy learning and being entertained at the same time. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, he memorized the Qur'an by the age of 7 years old. By the age of 7, he had memorized the Qur'an. Now how exactly was this possible? There are two stories, some scholars say that they're the same story, others say that no, they're two separate accounts. But it's something to look at and be amazed at. That, you know, he used to sit and he would just read the Qur'an in the masjid. And then once he was done reading, he would go back home. And then when it's time to come back to the masjid, he would be reading his Qur'an on the way back to the masjid because he was supposed to read to his teacher or to his sheikh. So as he was walking to the masjid one day, he saw a group of kids around his age, some younger, some older, and they were playing around in the street. And they said to him, you know, we're short one individual, why don't you come play with us? Just imagine you're playing basketball. You have, you know, you want to play 3-on-3, you only have 5 guys, you need one more individual. You say, hey, Imam An-Nawawi, come play basketball with us. That sort of scenario. They're short one individual, and they say, look, you know, we need one more person, please come and play with us. And he said something remarkable, subhanAllah. He said, I was not created to play. This is one version of the story, or at least one incident. He said, I was not created to play. So So from a very young age, you could see that there was something very, very special about this individual. That he knew his role in society, he knew his responsibility, and he was someone who knew how to prioritize, even at the age of 7. At that time, it was time to read Qur'an and focus upon the Qur'an, and go to his teacher and read to his sheikh, and this is what he focused on. In another version of this story, or another incident at least, the children actually got the best of him. You know, they actually forced him and convinced him to play. And, you know, whatever they were doing, whether, you know, the ball came towards him, or something happened, he just stopped and he started crying. And he started crying and, you know, an individual comes to him and asks him, you know, young boy, why are you crying? This is something that any one of us would do. In a shopping mall, you see a kid crying, you ask him, why are you crying? Are you lost? You know, that sort of thing. So someone came up to him and asked him, you know, why are you crying? And then he said those words, that I was not created to play. You know, I don't want to play, I just want to study. This again shows how unique and special Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala was, even from a very young age. Likewise, in terms of his childhood, it's very important to note that generally our scholars, they have a lineage of scholarship, meaning that either their fathers were scholars, their uncles were scholars, their grandfathers were scholars, and this pretty much applies to any scholar that you can think of. You'll always find that tarbiyah at home of scholarship. Yeah, when it came to Imam An-Nawawi, this wasn't found. His father, he was pious and he was known for his asceticism, but he wasn't known for his knowledge. Likewise, his uncles and grandfathers, and other than them, none of them were known for their knowledge. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was actually one of the few scholars that didn't have that lineage of scholarship. And what's interesting to note is that when Islam actually went through its renaissance, or the revival of Islamic scholarship, it started from Imam An-Nawawi's time, or very close to that era. That when you look from 631 onwards, you have all of a sudden you have all these great names, the likes of Taj al-Din al-Subqi, Imam al-Iraqi, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, al-Zahabi, Ibn Rajab, and all these individuals. It all started during Imam An-Nawawi's time. And for the next 200 or 300 years, there was a revival of Islamic scholarship. So Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah, he played a very integral role in terms of that. That even though he didn't have a family of scholarship, everyone who came after him was indebted due to the revival that he started in terms of Islamic scholarship. Now, in terms of his pursuit of knowledge, again, subhanAllah, this is very humbling to read. That when Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, after he had memorized the Qur'an, after the age of 7, he wanted to go to Damascus, which was the capital of Islamic scholarship at that time, and study with the scholars of there, that were present over there. So he asked his father, you know, around the age of 8 and 9, my father, you know, can I go to Damascus and study with the scholars over there? Because, you know, I've done memorizing the Qur'an, I've studied with the scholars here in Nawa, and let me go to Damascus. His father said, no, you're still too young to study. You know, continue doing what you can over here, and we'll think about it later on. So Imam An-Nawawi, he worked with his father. By the way, his father owned a farm and an orchard. That was what he did by profession. He was a farmer. So Imam An-Nawawi would help his father in the farm, and for the next 6 years, this is all he would do. So by the age of 15, 16, Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah, he benefited as much as he could, but he still had that zeal in him to go and study with the scholars and become the best that he could be. So at that time, he asked his father again, you know, oh my father, I've studied with the scholars of my time, and I think it's time for me to move on. With your permission, I would like to go to Damascus and study with the scholars who are present over there. So his father finally allowed him to go. And at the age of 17, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was able to go to Damascus. Now, from the age of 17, or the ending towards of the age of 17, up until the age of 24, these were the years that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala was purely a student. He did not do anything except study. He hadn't become a teacher at this time, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with a lot of knowledge. He did not start teaching at this time. And he mentioned something about himself, that during this time, and we'll try to relate everything together, that when you think of university students now, you know, we'll take about 5 classes a semester, you know, if you're very hardworking. Or others will take 3 or 4, depending upon their schedule. And even 5 classes a semester, this is considered a lot. You know, this is considered a very heavy load of studying. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, during this time, he used to study 12 subjects a day. This is Imam An-Nawawi narrating about himself and his student, which is, you know, we don't really have time to get into his teachers and students. But if you were to just remember one of his students, Ibn al-Attar, who was his closest student, he narrates that he used to study 12 subjects a day. 12 subjects a day. When would you find time to study 12 subjects a day? Even if you, you know, start from Fajr and go up until Isha, you barely have 12 hours there. You know, what about all the other chores? Eating, sleeping, drinking, spending time with friends, you know, other household chores that you have to do. That's something very important to think about. So Imam An-Nawawi, during these 6 years, he studied 12 subjects a day. Now what was Imam An-Nawawi's secret over here? How was he able to accomplish all of this? Again, he narrates about himself that for 2 whole years, his side did not touch a mattress or a pillow. For 2 whole years, his side did not touch a mattress or a pillow. So meaning that while he was busy writing or while he was reading, he would fall asleep and then he would wake up. And this is how his life went for 2 years. This was the only sleep he would get. That he would fall asleep on his desk or fall asleep on the floor while he was reading or writing. And this is what he did for 2 years. And this goes to show that greatness in Islam does not just come by relaxing, but rather it comes with hard work. It comes with dedication. That when you have a goal and you want to achieve it, a good intention will only get you so far. You need to actually go in and put that hard work. And that is why when we talk about bringing a change to the South Shore, the past 10, 15 years, we've all had pure intentions. We've all had good intentions. But now it's time for someone to actually step up and do the hard work. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, he slept for 2 years while he was studying. That is the only sleep he would get during the day. And he would study 12 subjects a day. Now again, if you think about it, when we talk about studying, you go to a shaykh, you read a book, you know, that's 1 hour of class time. So let's just say each of those 12 subjects required 1 hour of class time. That is 12 hours of your day gone right away. And as you will notice, inshallah, bismillahi ta'ala, when you know, we further our classes, that Eastern education, it focuses more on memorizing. It, you know, there's a heavy emphasis on memorizing. And that's something that's a part of Islam. We're encouraged to memorize the Quran. We're encouraged to memorize the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whereas Western education, you focus more on understanding. So taking Imam An-Nawawi's situation, that he had memorized the Quran already, he was a great scholar of hadith, he was a great scholar of fiqh. There's a lot of memorization that's actually involved over here. So even to memorize all of this, let's just say for each hour of class time, he would at least need 1 hour of time of memorization and 1 hour of review. So that alone is 24 hours. 12 hours of class time and 12 hours of revision and memorization time. And they're only 24 hours a day. And scholars use this as a proof that when a person is sincere and he uses his time wisely, he will be able to do with his time that which other individuals could not do in double or triple the amount of time. So when an individual uses the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses those blessings. And like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ibrahim, وَلَئِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ, that indeed if you are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase you in those blessings. Now, shukr is done with the hand and with the tongue. In terms of the hand, it is to use those blessings properly. In terms of the tongue, it is to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when a person thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he uses those blessings properly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless him in those blessings. So you have money, you want that money to be blessed, spend a little of it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you'll see that you're able to do a lot more with that money. And this is how the scholars justify or try to at least make us comprehend how an individual can spend 12 hours studying and 12 hours memorizing and revising, yet still have time to do his other chores during the day. So that is Imam An-Nawawi in terms of his pursuit of knowledge. He studied for 6 years, and you know, 2 of those years, his side did not touch a bed or a mattress. Now why do we only mention 6 years of studying? Because at the age of 24, he actually became the headmaster of the school that he was at, which was Al-Sharafiyya, if I remember correctly. The Sharafiyya school, he actually became the headmaster of that school and he started teaching in that school as well. Now, another key aspect to Imam An-Nawawi's life was what they call in Arabic Al-Wara. And Al-Wara is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or staying away from something due to the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just to mention a couple of points, and we'll get into the key point that everyone wants to hear. Why did Imam An-Nawawi not get married? This will fall into under this category. So, when one looks again back into history, there were certain positions that were ennobled in society. If you were a philosopher or a scholar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and society raised your rank. If you were the governor of a town, your rank was raised. If you were a judge, your rank was raised. So all these positions were raised in that society. So Imam An-Nawawi, being, you know, a simple principal, one day the chief justice or the head judge of his community and locality came to visit him. His name was Sulaiman Az-Zara'i. Sulaiman Az-Zara'i was the head judge of his locality at that time. And he describes the event that took place at Imam An-Nawawi's house. He says, I entered into Imam An-Nawawi's house and there was no place to sit. There were books everywhere. He had to get some of his students to lift books up and pile them upon other books so that he would have place to sit. That's how his house was. Just one small room, and it was just filled with books. So students picked up the books, moved them to the side, so Sulaiman Az-Zara'i could sit down. And then, as he sat down, Imam An-Nawawi told his students, you know, bring food for him. And they brought what Imam An-Nawawi was eating, and it was soup. You know, just soup, just liquid. It was a broth with no meat, no vegetables, nothing in it. And with some bread. And you know, Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah, he started eating. And he said, you know, please join me, share it with me. And Sulaiman, you know, he's used to this prestigious life, you know, the meat, the vegetables, you know, all this fancy stuff. To us, which is just simple food. To them, it was very fancy. And he said, you know, I'm fine, why don't you continue eating? So Sulaiman Az-Zara'i, he had his right hand man, and he said to him, you know, go get some meat and get some sweets so we can all, you know, share and have a good time. So he went and got the meat and got the sweet, and he presented it to Imam An-Nawawi and to Sulaiman Az-Zara'i. And Sulaiman Az-Zara'i tells Imam An-Nawawi now that, you know, eat, please join in the meat and join in the sweets. And Imam An-Nawawi rebukes him. He says, no, I'm not going to eat from this. And Sulaiman Az-Zara'i is, why? Is this food not halal? Is it not permissible? And he says, yes, it is permissible, but this is the food of the kings and the tyrants. This is the food of the king and the tyrants, meaning that meat and sweets, this is the food of, you know, people who have too much love for this dunya. People who think that they're here to stay, they focus on eating these type of foods. Whereas people who realize that they're just travelers and realize that this is not their Jannah, then they'll be satisfied with humble foods. So this goes on to show that even though there were things which were permissible, due to the lifestyle that Imam An-Nawawi had, which he didn't want to ruin, he would even stay away from some of those things. Another example of his piety and virtue is the concept of waqf in Islam. And this is something that we need to understand in order to understand the story. And that is, the story in simple words, is that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah would not eat from the fruits or vegetables of Damascus. He refused to eat from them. And the reason behind this is the concept of awqaf, or what they call in English, endowments. Endowments is basically when an individual is about to die, he has some sort of property, whether it be a library, whether it be a garden, whether it be an orchard. He says, I'm going to leave this behind for a specific group of individuals. So, I have an orchard. This is only for the yatim and fuqara of Montreal. Meaning that I have these fruits or these trees that grow fruit. It's only for the orphans and the poor people of Montreal. No one else is allowed to eat from this garden of mine. So Damascus was known for this, that there were many individuals who left awqaf behind. And obviously there wasn't some sort of administration or some sort of supervision that an individual would remember what type of awqaf were left many years ago. So, you know, in our generation, if someone leaves something behind, we'll know about it, our children will know about it. But over time, people will forget, unless, you know, there's a big sign saying that this is a waqf or an endowment. So this is what was happening in Damascus. that people were passing away and they would leave awqaf behind, they would leave endowments behind. But over time, since there were no signs and there was no way of preserving of who those awqaf belonged to, people started taking those awqaf again and benefiting from them, even though they were designated for specific individuals. So due to Imam al-Nawawi's piety and his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not wanting to eat something which was the right of someone else, he said, I will not eat from these awqaf. So this again is an indication of the piety of Imam al-Nawawi. Then lastly, Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullahu ta'ala did not marry. And his students came up to him and they said, Ya Imam, we've seen you implement and practice each and every sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet you're leaving this great sunnah behind. Why is that? And he responded by saying that I fear if I implement this sunnah, I will fall into many harams. In our times when people get married, it's to stay away from the haram. You know, you fear haram, you fear fitna upon yourself, you get married. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, the exact opposite. He did not get married because of the haram that he would fall into. Now how does that make sense? Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, he knew his status. He knew that he was able to control his desires and that he wouldn't fall into anything haram in terms of the fahsha. But he feared upon himself that he will not be able to fulfill the rights of his wife. When you're an individual, you just have to look after yourself. You have no one else to worry about. When you get married, you have a wife to look after. You will eventually have children. These are all responsibilities upon you. And if you don't fulfill them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you about them. And you will be questioned about it. So Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, not wanting to be questioned, and not wanting to have this burden of responsibility, he abstains from getting married. So this again shows his piety and asceticism, that he wanted to dedicate his life to seeking and spreading knowledge. And he knew that getting married would be a hindrance because he would have a responsibility towards a wife and towards children. So thus he abstained from it, protecting himself from such a burden. Now all these things, we are not required to do any of them. You know, things are permissible, we're allowed to enjoy them and benefit from them. But to show or to have piety where one can abstain from those things that will, you know, dwell you or get you busy in the dunya, this is a sign of piety, and this is something that Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah had and was actually renowned for. And in closing off, just on two key points, his writings. We mentioned that each and every household has one writing of Imam al-Nawawi or another. And the text that we will be studying bi-idhnillahi ta'ala is Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. Something interesting to look at is, throughout the history of Islam, there have been thousands of scholars who compiled 40 hadith. And this is based upon the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, or the statement that is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ, that whoever compiles 40 of my hadith, preserves them and memorizes them and spreads them, he will smell the fragrance of paradise. Even though this hadith isn't authentic, the scholars of Islam implemented it, and that's a subject on its own right. But thousands of scholars wrote 40 hadith so that it may be preserved and the people may learn from it and benefit from it. Yet it is only Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah that actually sticks around in our times. And this shows again the great sincerity that he put into this work. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised it above all the other 40 hadith collections that are around us. So to mention some of his works that we are familiar with, we have Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. Then the other work that we are all familiar with, Riyadh al-Salihin. Every masjid has this. Was a work by Imam al-Nawawi in which he put various chapters of Islamic character and morals and manners and mentioned the ayat and hadith pertaining to them. And then there are other books which are now more scholarly. You have Al-Minhaj, which was Minhaj al-Talibin, which is a book in Shafi'i Fiqh. And likewise, you have a book which is even higher, known as Al-Majmu' Sharh al-Muhadhab, which is a higher leveled book of Fiqh. And then, I made a mistake over here. Al-Minhaj is the explanation of Sahih Muslim. Just to correct that, Al-Minhaj is his explanation of Sahih Muslim. So the first three were books of Hadith. You have Imam Nawawi's 40 Hadith, Riyadh al-Salihin, and Al-Minhaj. The Al-Minhaj was the explanation of Sahih Muslim. And then you have the books of Fiqh, which were Rawdat al-Talibin, and then Al-Majmu' fi Sharh al-Muhaddab. These are his books of fiqh, which are at a very scholarly level. And you know, the average layman will not read them, nor will he be familiar with them. One book that he wrote, which we should familiarize ourselves with, which not very many people know of, is At-Tibyan fi Adabi Hamalat al-Qur'an, or a clarification in terms of the characteristics of those people who carry or have memorized or deal with the Qur'an. And in this book, he talks about the virtues of the Qur'an, how we should be with the Qur'an, matters of fiqh that pertain to the Qur'an. He talks about all of this. And this is a book which has been translated into English that we should all try to get a hold of. And the last point, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, the scholars discuss 8 points of success that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had that made him distinct from everyone else. What made Imam An-Nawawi distinct from everyone else were these 8 points that the scholars have combined or compiled, which I would like to share with you. I mean, for those of you who don't have pen and paper, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, you can get it off someone else, or you can listen to the recording again. And that was that he traveled to seek knowledge. That knowledge should be traveled for, and this is when it is truly valued. When a person goes and to seek knowledge, he puts in money, he puts in his time, he puts in his effort to go and seek it, this is when knowledge is valued and this is how it's retained. That he studied in the best of places, that Imam An-Nawawi, he studied in Damascus, the capital of Islamic knowledge of that time. And likewise, he sought knowledge in Mecca and Medina as well. So he studied knowledge in the best of places. 3, he was dedicated. That he was dedicated to seeking knowledge, meaning that he put everything else aside. He put the world aside, he put marriage aside, he put his family aside, and he dedicated himself to seeking knowledge. As individuals, this is something that we need to strive for. Not every individual will be a student of knowledge, but we will be teachers, we will be engineers, we will be doctors. And we need to dedicate ourselves to these professions so that we can be the best at them. So that when we want to teach other individuals, we're able to do so. And it is only with dedication that you will be able to do so. 4, he took a large amount of classes. And this is what made him distinct from other scholars. That you have certain scholars who are specialized in hadith, others who are specialized in fiqh, others who are specialized in aqidah. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he had many specializations. He was specialized in fiqh. He was specialized in hadith. He was specialized in asceticism. And you know, just these 3 things are great, and we will talk about that when we talk about his death. That he was an individual who studied various sciences. That you don't limit yourself to one thing, but try to broaden your horizons as much as you can. 5, he had a strong memory. Like we mentioned, he was able to do in his time in terms of memorizing the Quran by the age of 7. The books that he wrote, Riyad al-Salihin, Imam Nawawi's 40 Hadith, and you know, Al-Majmu', all these things were written by memory. Yes, he had his library with him, but it was all written from memory. So he wrote from his memory, and he had a strong memory. 6, great teachers produce great students. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah had great teachers. And this is something, again, that we should aim for when seeking Islamic knowledge. We should try to find the best teachers possible. You know, we shouldn't just be satisfied with anyone who is just teaching in the masjid, but rather we should try to find the greatest scholars of our times and try to benefit from them and learn from them directly. 7, he wrote, and this was his research. That, you know, it's one thing to write memoirs and a diary to recollect everything you've done. But his form of research and studying was that he would write. And this is why that during his span of, you know, 40 odd years, he was able to write 40,000 pages, if not more. And that was due to his style of studying, which was through writing. That he would write, and this would be his way of studying. And 8, he was always busy with knowledge. That he always busied himself with knowledge. While walking, while being with his companions, this is all he would focus on. He would either be reciting the Qur'an, revising the Qur'an, teaching the Qur'an, or asking someone a question, or being asked a question, or he would be teaching. You know, this is how he became the successful individual that he was. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, towards the end of his life, he got very sick. And in 676 is when he actually died. And he went back to his father, and or the locality of his father, and his father actually outlived him. He went back to that locality, and this is where he died. And one of the biographers of Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah, he said that if one was just to take one aspect from Imam An-Nawawi's, rahimahullah's life, it would be enough of a reason to travel and go and see him. If we were just to take one aspect, it would be enough. But there were three that deserved traveling to him for his knowledge in them. And those are his knowledge of Islam, his asceticism, and his enjoining good and forbidding evil. His stories of enjoining good and forbidding evil are absolutely remarkable. Absolutely amazing. But that within of itself would require a whole lecture on its own, which we can possibly do at another time, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. So, concluding with this, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was one of the luminaries of Islam. And like other luminaries who preceded him and came after him, it was through his dedication to the deen. It was through his sincerity, and it was through his hard work that he became the man that he was. And you notice the status of an individual in terms of how much he is remembered after his time. A lot of us, we came into this dunya and we'll pass away from it. And no one will know that we ever existed. Yet those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses as his select slaves, those individuals who are sincere and they work hard and they dedicate themselves to the deen, then these are the individuals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises their rank in terms of remembrance. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of them. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم من كل ذنب فاستغفروه سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And we will take questions بإذن الله تعالى for 5 to 10 minutes. So if there is any questions from the sister side, please send them through the curtain, and from the brothers we will address the questions here inshallah. Where is Nawah? Is it in Iraq? Where is it geographically? Nawah is in the south of Syria. If I mentioned Iraq or anything else, it was a mistake. But it is in Syria, towards the south. Hassan? Yes. I think you have a question right there in front of you. Someone put that. Oh, that's yours? Someone threw a question at you. I thought that was something else. Okay. That's not even a question. are there any other questions from the audience? 676. Yeah. Any questions from the sister side? Actually, if the sisters have questions, please send them over, inshallah.
In the beginning of the lecture, you from what I understood, like it was mentioned that Imam An-Nawawi, his name was Yahya.
Aywa.
And he was the nickname was Zakaria.
Abu Zakaria.
Abu Zakaria, yeah. Abu Zakaria. Why? Because Yahya was the father of Zakaria.
Correct.
Yeah. Are you men? Are this the meaning Zakaria and Yahya the prophets of Allah?
Yes, correct.
But in the Quran, it mentions the هنالك دعا زكريا ربه
قال ربي حبلي
حبلي من لدنك ذرية طيبة إنك سميع الدعاء فنادته الملائكة وهو قائم في المحراب أن الله يبشرك بيحيى.
أيوة. The son and not the father. جزاك الله خير. That's a very important point. Jazakallah khair to the brother. He mentioned that in the Quran, it's actually the opposite of what I mentioned, that Yahya was the son of Zakaria and not vice versa. They're both prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that was a mistake on my behalf. Jazakallah khair.